It's good to see everybody this evening. Bible classes have started, so looks like you're in the right spot. You don't look like cradle roll kids, so, but I can show you where that is if you decide you would like to sing songs and do that and pat your Bible. This quarter in the adult Bible class is going to be a study of really the 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and I'll be basing it off of a workbook that I've used, and I'm going to try to share some material with you. And the primary goal is to discuss a part of the Bible we don't spend a lot of time in, but a part of the Bible that is very critical to the history of the entire Bible, that ties together the entire Bible, the Kings, the period of the Kings. And so I think I have found that this has been a good source. It's simple. I don't expect to get too complicated. I think I'll have some material that I'll have printed and ready for you to look at prior to class or before class to kind of go over together. And so, again, the goal is to, at least for two quarters, this quarter and then the winter quarter that will end in February, right? That's when we finish our winter quarter. And so by the spring quarter, we'll have a different subject matter. So we'll spend time in really 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. And so I'm looking forward to the study personally. I hope that we enjoy it. Tonight, I'm going to try to do a summary of 1 Samuel to introduce the Kings and get into the workbook more, maybe this coming Sunday morning, but we'll see. But it's coming, so we'll see where we end up. I had thought about putting together somewhat of a PowerPoint just to demonstrate the flow, but I have not had the time to do that yet, so that may change as well. All right, let's see here. It's good to see everybody. I feel like today is Tuesday because we were off Monday and I'm still playing catch up and I'm not ready for Wednesday yet because nobody pretended that they were off on Monday when it came to Tuesday. Tuesday was, anyway. All right. Laramie had a good week. Did y'all hear that Laramie and Brittany had their baby? Did you not know that? Don't ask me to repeat the name. Renly? It is. It's Renly. What was the middle name? Renly Joe. Renly Joe. And I believe if I saw that picture correctly, the baby female, unless you're 6 pounds, 6 ounces, something like that.
He's to be commended for being here tonight after much lack of sleep.
Yeah. Well, he's someone I'd probably say is an old dog that's hitting a new trick for them. Eighth child. 4 boys, 4 girls, right? So we're thankful that mama and baby are healthy. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Good to see Crystal. All right, let's pray. Holy God and Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the privilege to assemble, to study, to meditate upon thy word. We're mindful that history has not been so kind to the revelation of the mystery and that we have, in not too far past times, suffered as a people in the attempts to study and to analyze the truth, to rightly divide it, to handle it correctly, and be able to be approved as we do so and understand and apply the will of God. We're grateful for the Bible. We're grateful for, again, then this time together to study in this class. We pray that all of our classes are successful and that we've provided the necessary tools and the means to our teachers. The children are well fed and nourished spiritually. Pray that you'll continue to bless our efforts at Ninth and Main as we continue and we strive to do thy will. We pray that you'll have mercy upon us as we're frail, and we pray that you'll again be favorable towards us. This is our prayer always in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at the book of 1 Samuel for just a moment. I say just for a moment, for at least 35, 40 minutes or so. Kind of go over the outline with you first, and I want to highlight. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something. I'm going to highlight. Let's do this in reverse. I want you to look at the key verses with me, I think, that are key to the book of 1 Samuel. I don't know why this is popping so much. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. And we'll look at some, I think, highlight passages that represent God, his character. And then we'll look at some of the themes, and then I'll go through the outline with you as I think the book flows from beginning to end. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, in the context, this is Hannah's song of thanksgiving. Of course, being blessed or with the promise and of child. And notice in verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." And notice again the prayer, and it's interesting, in the midst of that statement by a woman, you have the context of people like Eli's sons. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Again, just to kind of throw you the context, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They're worthless. They knew not the Lord. And so we're going to be looking at a period of time that is very debased. It's very godless in many ways. So 1 Samuel 2, verse 2 is a very interesting passage. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. Of course, this is the context where they cry for a king for the first time. It's interesting, in this context, you had Hannah, Samuel's mother, demonstrating her faith. And in chapter 8, you have Samuel, the son of Hannah, and his sons are not faithful. In verse 5, it says, "Your sons walk not in your ways, and they request a king to be judged like all the other nations." But then look at verse 7. I think verse 7 is the key passage. "The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So you have the rejection of God in the midst of, again, remember a Hannah who said in her prayer of thanksgiving who the Lord indeed was and is. All right, look at chapter 12 for just a moment. And this would be context of Samuel's somewhat farewell speech. He's getting older. Chapter 12, but look at verses 24 and 25. And listen to the words of Samuel to the nation. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." And notice again the emphasis upon the king, "both ye and your king." You see the language there. Remember what God said in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. They had rejected who, in fact? Yeah. So today we have to even wrap our minds around the fact that leadership is a delegated thing from God. God allows leadership, right? But with leadership, who are they submissive to or should be submissive to? Who should leaders truly recognize authority, where it comes from? Yeah. Yeah. So, 1 Samuel 12, 24 to 25. Look at chapter 13. This is a key passage that stands out in the context. You'll recognize this passage quick. Chapter 13, verse 14. What kind of a man does God seek here in the midst of all this? But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Who's he talking to? Yeah. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. He's talking to the king, King Saul. Of course, we'll learn that let's just look at it. We'll just wait. I'll be patient and try to get through this. All right, look at chapter 15, verse 22. This is really the almost kind of the end, the complete rejection of Saul. He's already messed up and shown disobedience, impatience, ingratitude. And in chapter 15, verse 22, King Saul, because of his utter disobedience by not utterly destroying the Amalekites, Samuel says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And that passage will stand out throughout the rest of the Bible. And it's always right to do what? Obey the Lord. It's always right to do right. And who is it that establishes what is right? What is righteous? So Romans 1, 16, 17, the gospel is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the nations. For therein, in verse 17, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Romans 1, 17. And so I've thought a long time about this. Now, one more I got three more actually, but I want you to, this next passage, look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Again, we're looking at thematic passages, key verses, and passages that stand out for us. Okay, so chapter 16, verse 7 here. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And so remember back in chapter 15 or chapter 13, verse 14, what kind of a man does God look for? And so this will be, of course, David in this context, but I think this is interesting. I want to show you something. In Hebrews chapter 2, the King James Version uses a phrase, the captain of our salvation. Now, I think the word is trailblazer, or maybe more reflective in New King James Version as trailblazer. Am I right on that? Hebrews 2 verse 10. But I want you to think about the ultimate man after God's own heart, who that is. Where David fails, Jesus does not. So look at Hebrews 2, verse 10. Well, let's look at verse 9 and verse 10. Just again, as you think about the kings and the principles, I hope that we are looking forward to Christ. We're seeing the perfect example of a man after God's own heart who will be Christ. So Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice that, crowned with glory and honor. Coronated, made king, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So I want you to be sure that you always see the imperfections. of men like David, certainly men like Saul, as we study through the Kings. I want us to see what God was saying when he told Samuel, they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me because of the way they look at life. Remember, we want a king, and why do we want a king?
The nations
around. We want to be like other nations. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting or desiring good leadership, but it matters in desiring good leadership what that looks like. What does good leadership look like? And the ultimate and perfect example will always be Jesus, the Christ. And then, if you're in Hebrews still, just remember, as these passages are connected, look at Hebrews 5. And, the whole context here, but as we're again studying Kings, I want us to see the great King of Kings, Christ, crowned with glory. All right, Hebrews 5, 5 through verse 9. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. This language about sonship and stuff will come from, really, we'll see the language related to like David and his son Solomon. You're going to have a son, David, in time, and he will again get to build my house or my temple in Jerusalem. But the reality is it's pointing towards the greater son, the only begotten son, the son of God. And so we're going to see these passages in some of the Psalms and the references here, and they have to be seen as fulfilled in Christ. So Hebrews 5, verse 6, as he saith in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's talking about Jesus here, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. But here's the key. 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And none of these types of passages or words can ever be applied to a David, to a king. Does that make sense? And here's the point. When they desired to have a king to judge them, to rule over them like all the other nations, they were in fact asking for a human being, to be their ruler. He says, they've rejected me. And what's beautiful about this, the book of 1 Samuel is about the 11th century, about 1100 years or so before Christ. For 1100 years, God will give them a king, basically. Well, minus 400 for the period of silence. And he will give them a king like all the other nations. And what will the experience be? In obedience to those kings, what could those kings never do? In obedience to their authority, their rulership.
Never be perfect. Those kingdoms were built on bloodshed most of the time, whereas the body of Christ is built on his blood.
It's a good point, Marcus. It will only be in Jesus that he is the one that we can appeal to that can save us. His royalty is the only royalty that ever matters. Authority is perfect. Execution's perfect. Example's perfect. All of that. And he truly is going to become what we would call the theme of the Bible. And it's demonstrated in one word called the love of God. And yet I want us to see again how much God will put up with for a period of time, allowing people to see. And we'll incorporate some of the prophets too. we'll bring into play in this study some of the prophets and what they're preaching and saying to the people of God during this time frame. How, again, they're missing the whole point. And Christ is coming, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So, again, these are just some principles. All right, two more passages in 1 Samuel to point out the themes or key passages. And let's look at chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. So I'll just ask the question and look at the passage. I love it. Little Enoch leads that song all the time. The battle belongs to the Lord. So who does the battle belong to? It's the Lord's battle. Verse 47, and all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And here you'll see again a young David take on a mighty Goliath, and he'll win by some smooth stones. All right, so chapter 31, verse 6, and then we'll see a tragic, tragic ending. Chapter 31, Saul has lost his army. The Philistines have slain his son Jonathan, in verse 2. And in verse 6, we'll see the terrible death. Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And it's a tragic ending is really demonstrated through this period of time. And if you'll take these passages and you'll remember, it's not a very good idea to reject God. It's not a very good idea. So some of the themes, again, you might notice is that God allows his sovereignty, allows leaders to be raised, and he allows them to be removed. Saul, again, is allowed to reign as king, but he's also removed by God. What's interesting in that time frame when God in chapter 15 of this book, verse 23, rejects Saul, rejects him, and yet he'll anoint David in chapter 16. What does David do throughout Saul's life? Does he ever try to forcibly take Saul out? That is a very interesting story that is sometimes, I think, not maybe talked about. And I say maybe. We should talk about that more. Why David, who was so valiant during his time frame, does not forcibly, or there's not this forcible removal of Saul. In fact, he respects that. That's right. Yeah. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. This is an interesting, I was studying in this, I hadn't thought about this. But in chapter 5, what happens to the Ark of the Covenant, specifically in verses 1 through 4?
It's placed in the temple of David.
The Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, anybody know what the god Dagon looked like?
Fish?
Yeah, fish god. Had a fish head, kind of, and a man's body.
Yeah.
Yeah. What happens to this idol? Have you ever thought about what the lesson in that is? In the midst of this book, who's there to defend God? It's kind of interesting. Someone I was reading, and they said God doesn't need anybody to defend him. He was there via the Ark of the Covenant during these days and age. There was nobody knocking over that idol but God.
Almost
So I see that, and I thought about it. I thought, that's a pretty interesting point. I've always read it and marveled at it. I knew it was God's doing. But in the broader context of the entire book, when God says, you've rejected me, that I should reign over you, in the fifth chapter, here he is, all by himself, knocking over idols. So in one sense, God stands on his own because he loves us. What did he tell Saul? It is better to obey. That's what we're supposed to do. You know, the older I get, the more I realize, and I tell people this a lot, the day you quit arguing with God and you decide or make up your mind that his ways are always right, because his ways are always good, and he knows what's best. And when we then will serve him, obey him, because then we love him, then we'll start to figure out what this life's all about. But how many people, like the Apostle Paul, before the Saul on the road to Damascus, is kicking against the goads, fighting against God, arguing with God all the time in their lives? How many people in the Bible, Jesus says this in Matthew 7, cry out and say, Lord, Lord, all the time? They believe in God, but they're not doing his will. They're doing what they want to do. And so Jesus says, and the day is coming, I'm going to profess unto many people, I never knew you. I never knew you. And do you remember what Jesus says, why he says, I never knew you? No, you cried out, Lord, Lord, I heard you, in the sense that Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things? And he says, I never knew you, because you were practicing iniquity. What's iniquity? Transgression, sin. What's not commanded? How many people today, Paul said in Romans 10 of the Jews, they've got a great zeal for God. I don't think Saul, King Saul in the book of 1 Samuel, didn't have a great zeal for something. Well, I think it was himself at the end of the day. But I don't think he was an atheist. He starts burning sacrifices without any kind of authority and growing impatient because he's waiting on Samuel. And he starts doing what he wants to do when he wants to do it, and never and not on God's time. Yeah. Impatience is a real issue in life. I don't think impatient people are atheistic people, but impatience will get you in trouble. We're not on the clock that we created. Who made time? Who gave us this life? Who gave us math and science? Who gave us the geography? Who gave us the globe? Who gave us the seasons? Who did all this? Me? No, I just need to learn where I fit and learn to be submissive and humble myself, and God will bless me. And that's when we truly start to develop a heart like God. And that's what Jesus will perfectly demonstrate. So then, I would say sovereignty is a really interesting study in the Bible as a whole, but right here in this book and in the Kings, you'll kind of, because kings become kind of in their own mind, their own sovereigns. And so I think that'll play out with the son Rehoboam when we get to Solomon's son Rehoboam, and he'll split the nation. All right, so then kingship and covenant is an interesting theme in the book of 1 Samuel. So the request for a king was in essence what, according to 1 Samuel 8 verse 7? The request for a king is said by God himself to be what?
They had rejected a theocracy and they had desired a monarchy.
Yeah, that's a good point. They rejected, I like the way Cortland said that, they rejected the theocracy. Who was their king? In essence, God says they've rejected me. It's rebellion. It's actually rebellion. And so yet God will use this to establish the chosen line, and we'll get into that in 2 Samuel. So what does 2 Samuel chapter 7 teach us? It's not going to be through Saul's line. It's going to be through the Davidic covenant. And guess who then sets the stage and again is the one that chooses? It's God Almighty. Yes, sir.
When you look at 1 Samuel through the lens of, like you put it, the king and his covenant, and looking ahead with anticipation to the new covenant and the better king, the better covenant, the better promises that he was talking about, you could almost summarize the introductory statement to the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel with Judges. At the very last sentence, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And years ago, I was studying this, and I saw a passage in 1 Samuel 16. A lot of people like to look at verse 7, but I think probably more profound is verse 1. At the end of the verse, God says something very subtle. It's almost prophetic. He says, for I myself have provided a king from among the sons of Jesse. This absolutely oozes the root of Jesse, the branch from David, the fruit from the lineage of that tribe of Judah, the scepter. It would not fall.
That's right. That's right. And again, who chose it? It wasn't man. God did. And God set the terms. A man after my own heart. Yes, sir, James.
He's a very good example, in my opinion. He started off with the right frame of mind. He wanted to do the right thing, but he let power, he let the fame go to his head. And it just makes me think of whether you think of Joel Osteen, Max Lucado, T.D. Jakes, they all, and I'll say, not knowing them that well, in my opinion, they all started off with the reason they wanted to bring people to Christ. But as the fame built them up, as they saw themselves taking off, they started, like Saul, turning it for the wrong reason. They started making it about themselves. And then it turned into, like Saul, oh, well, I did the work for it. They didn't do it exactly. And so it became that they were sacrificing God's will for their own pride.
Yeah, that's interesting, yeah. But you know what I think of when you said that? The qualifications of an elder, not being a novice, lest he be what? So again, you're talking about leadership being puffed up with pride. I had a guy tell me the other day, he was teaching Bible class. He said, I really get a high teaching Bible class. I don't think he was being insincere, but I thought, well, just temper that high. I get kind of nervous. I don't know, maybe that's what you're calling high. Some people use words differently. I don't know. I'm always trying to be patient. All right. Let's look at another, another theme. Of course, we've already kind of mentioned it, is obedience versus disobedience. James right here, Saul, his outward religion, but inward rebellion. He's fighting himself in time. He's, you know, pride. David flawed, but repentant. David repents. And then David is submissive to God's will. Again, David is a great example for you and I to realize that men, you know, have real temptations. But we can. I like the way Mike Bonner says it a lot. I'm okay. I say, how's he say it about being wrong? Just staying wrong, you know. Yeah. Yeah, I had to tell Jaden, my son, I think he was in 10th grade, such a perfectionist. And to the point to where he wouldn't even try. Y'all probably heard me tell you this story. And I finally pulled him aside one day and I said, you need to know that your daddy loves you and it's okay to make mistakes. He looked at me strange. I'm going to correct it, but it's okay. I would rather you try and we'll fix the error. We'll come back and fix it. And I'll show you, because I make them all the time too. And he told me in his 11th and 12th grade, if he'd have listened to me a little earlier, he might have been more competitive in sports and various things. He'd have tried. But he was so afraid of making a mistake, Dustin, that sometimes he would reserve himself because he didn't want to get the penalty, or he didn't want to, You know, and I said, man, take that aggressiveness to the field and we'll learn to temper it. We'll learn. That's what we're here for, to coach you and to help you. Well, that's what, again, the church is in some ways the proving ground for us. We're here to love each other. I don't think anybody I'm looking at in here, well, maybe Donna Scott, is perfect, right? But we all are here to work together, that's for sure. All right. So then, obedience, disobedience, kingship and covenant, God's sovereignty, and then again, the messianic foreshadowing. We've seen that. I think if you study Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, again, you're talking about the anticipation of the anointed, God's king, the Messiah. And I think David, King David, will become the type of Christ. But again, we're going to see great imperfections in David, but what is highlighted when we get to Jesus? Someone asked me today, talking about the book of Matthew. They said, what do you think the book of Matthew is about? And I've spent 30 years studying the book of Matthew, you know, serious studying. And I said, I think the book of Matthew is about hypocrisy. It's a book written to the Jewish people in the first century, exposing their hypocrisy. Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. End of the chapter, your house is left unto you desolate. I have tried. And all throughout the book, it shows their acceptance of the scriptures when it was convenient, but their rejection of it when it filled the fulfillment of Christ and prophecy. To even the point that they knew where he was to be born in Matthew 2. And it took a Hasmonean half-breed, King Herod, who knew a little bit, it seems, about the Messiah. And he asks and calls the scribes and the priest and says, where is the Messiah to be born? I've heard about him. And they give the right answer in the prophet Micah. It's prophesied in Bethlehem of Judea. And where does Matthew clearly show Jesus being born? As it was written, so it was fulfilled. And I said, you know, the book of Matthew is a book showing hypocrisy. So again, back to Matthew 7. Many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, but I'm going to say unto you, I never knew you because you didn't do my will. And in chapter 24, he highlights the destruction of Jerusalem because of their rejection of Christ. Chapter 25, you have those parables or the stories of the virgins and the talents not being prepared and wasting their talents. The one for sure. To 26, Garden of Gethsemane, 27, the crucifixion, and them still rejecting Christ, him being resurrected mightily and going straight to the Great Commission and saying to the apostles, victory. Now go into all the world and preach this message. Matthew chapter 10, backing up. It's very graphic about the Jewish people and their own rejection of themselves and turning inward on themselves. He says, mother's going to turn her back on daughter. Father against children. Children against parents. It's going to be real ugly because of your hypocrisy and your rejection of Christ, who is clearly the right one. And Matthew chapter 1 opens up and says what? About the lineage or genealogy of who he is. Just as was written. And you crucified him. And every lesson in the book of Acts, in the first century, in the midst of a highly persecuted physical people, is you have by wicked hands taken and crucified the Christ. Which ironically, God knew you would do. And he's still crying for you to repent and humble yourself. And so that question in my mind is that the book of Matthew is about hypocrisy. Because Christ is the real King of Kings. It's about the king line. I can't argue with that. Got the Sermon on the Mount in it. I mean, it's a tremendous book. I mean, all of them are. But again, you start looking for themes. That's the answer. So I think what we'll do is we'll pause, and I'll do a little bit more of an outline of 1 Samuel. Like I said, I think I'll get to Sunday. And we'll kind of summarize 1 Samuel, and then we'll jump into 2 Samuel a week from tonight, next Wednesday. And we'll get into the workbook, which is simple, and I expect questions and answer, and I may have some copies printed for you to kind of go with the flow. But the hope is that we harmonize the study so that when you read this portion of the Bible, you'll understand the flow of it. And my goal is that you can put the history of the Bible together better, and especially the prophets. I think one of the hardest things for people to do sometimes in studying the Bible is understanding how the prophets fit and where and what timeline. Well, throughout this, I'm going to try to plug in the prophets again and say, hey, this is the prophet, Joel was one of the early prophets. And I'll try to point out that, okay, this is when Joel was prophesying. This is what's going on. Or Hosea, the prophet before the northern kingdom goes into Assyrian captivity and never comes out. And things like that. Isaiah is clear on his prophecy, his timeline. So we'll look at some of that too, and hopefully 2 quarters will get us through that subject. Any comments, questions?